Turning now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12 and verse 15. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verse 15. The words of Christ, he said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." And our title for our thinking this evening is The Opposite of Christmas. And I just introduce our thinking on this amazing parable with these thoughts, that really what is described here is the opposite of Christmas. We think of the incarnation of Christ. We think of how it came into the world in order to save, to redeem a people. All his heart, all his mind was toward that day when he would go on Calvary's cross and when he would receive in his body on that tree the punishment due to us, that is to say, those who seek him and trust in him for our sin. He came for that moment. His coming into the world was utterly unselfish. Of course, it is inconceivable that God could be selfish. And he was God, second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God. But he came for others than himself, and he came to pay a tremendous price for them. And here we're looking at a parable which was given by Christ of a rich landowner. And you know roughly, I'm sure, the account, but if I just read you verses 16 and 17, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits.'" He thought only of himself. And Christ thought only of the people for whom he would die and the people whose sin he would bear away at great cost and the people for whom he would procure forgiveness and eternal life. It's opposite things here. And in verse 18, he said, the landowner in the parable, "This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods." Well, he worked for himself, and he labored, well, probably hired laborers, but at least he planned and schemed, but it was all for himself. Where Christ, everything he did and his walk on earth was building up to that moment when he would suffer and die. And on the cross, that was the highest labor ever undertaken by anyone in the history of the world. He was God and he was man as well. And he suffered and died for his people. That is just astonishing and phenomenal. But he did it for others. They're opposites. The rich landowner only thought of himself, and we'll elaborate upon that in a moment. And verse 19, "I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." He thought it would bring him happiness. But Christ came to earth to suffer and to die, to make an atonement for lost mankind, for lost people, because he knew that they were heading into eternal misery and rejection. So the rich landowner of the parable is deluded, and he thinks he's going to secure happiness. But Christ came knowing that he was paying a great price for people who were heading into terrible misery, even worse, far, far worse than anything they would know on earth. This rich landowner, well, it was all self-consideration, all for himself. But God, verse 20, said unto him, "Thou fool." He was judged a fool in the parable. But Christ, after suffering and dying on Calvary's cross, was of course approved by his heavenly Father, and his offering of righteousness and his suffering and death was accepted as fully sufficient to pay the price of and the punishment for all those who would be forgiven. So it's a complete contrast, and you cannot help noticing it, that the motive for Christ's coming and what he accomplished and what he did and the spirit in which he did it, this is the exact opposite. And yet here's the shock for us. It's this rich landowner who in this parable represents us. He is a portrayal of us. That's why Christ drew this picture. You think of the kindness of Christ, even in his communicating with us, even in his teaching ministry. He tells parables. He tells parables in order to take the edge off the stunning force of what he's saying. What he needs to be saying to us, but we wouldn't listen if it was said directly, what he needs to be saying to us is that we are self-centered and sinful and offensive to him, and we're eternally rejected, and we need forgiveness, and we need to be made new. But in our pride, we would find that so offensive that he tells it to us in the form of a parable. And for a while, we don't realize that he's describing us. And we listen with interest. And the point comes home. And gently, slowly, hopefully we realize, that's me in that parable. I may not be rich. I may not be a landowner. But in just about every other respect, that's me. That man is me. I am the one who needs the forgiveness of God, who needs a new life. The love of Christ is even to be seen in the way in which he frames his message, so that we're compelled to listen. And then by the work of the Spirit in our hearts, we absorb it and we take it on board. So just in a few moments, let's look down at some of these words. Verse 15. Christ said, this is by way of introduction, take heed and beware of covetousness. Watch out and beware of a great danger. The danger is described in one word as covetousness. The Greek means wanting. More specifically, wanting more. It doesn't necessarily extend to accumulating riches, though great wealth was the objective of the person in the parable. But it's just your philosophy of life is wanting things on earth. These are the things that will solve all my problems. These are the things that will make me happy. If I could have some more money, if I could have certain comforts, certain of this, certain degree of attention, a certain degree of notice or reputation or fame, a certain degree of influence or even power. People want, we all are like this. We think this life is just for us and we are wanters. Beware of a great danger, says Christ, your philosophy of life being built on wanting in this world, as though that will be all you need, and that will fulfill you, and that will make you happy. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And that's just the introduction. Now, verse 16, and he spake a parable unto them, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And you know, these parables are more profound than any human literature. And as you read that verse, do you see the hint which is dropped in it by Christ? The way it's put, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. It isn't reading too much into this to say that already the rich man is being described. He didn't credit his abundant harvest to the weather, certainly didn't credit it to God. He doesn't seem to give any credit to his labourers, his farm workers, the people who toil. They're not in his view. He doesn't think about that at all. It's the ground. It just happens for this man. He's such a secular person, such a materialist, that if he's got abundance, apart from his credit to himself, it just happens. It's there. No thanks to anyone outside himself. That's how we are so often. Because this is a worse case. But this afflicts us, sadly, often when we're young. And we get used to taking everything for granted. Things just come to us. Oh, this has happened to me. This has happened to me. This is just what I ought to have. This is how it ought to be. I've got a place here, or I've got this advantage or that advantage. As though these things should just come to us. We're entitled to them. There's nobody to thank, no parents to thank, maybe, nobody else to be grateful to. This is my right, my lot. A certain rich man, the ground of a certain rich man, brought forth plentifully. No gratitude, thanks, thought. And then in verse 17, he thought to himself, saying, "What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. I haven't enough, it's such a bumper harvest, I haven't enough barns to accommodate it all." But as you go through these verses, you see some extraordinary things. The little word "I" occurs 6 times in a record only 3 verses long. The word "my" appears 7 times. And 1 or 2 other terms which refer only to himself. This is a record in all Christ's parables, that from one mouth come so many "I's" and "my's." So you get the impression of how this man thinks. It's all my fruits, my fruits, my goods. What shall I do? How will this affect me? He's self-seeking. He's all full of self-consideration. Self-indulgence, what he's going to do with the profits. He's full of self-confidence and self-sufficiency. It all centres round him, everything. He's self-reliant. He's self-praising too. Is that us? It is, you know, to a very marked degree. That's what we get into. That's one of the things that makes us so offensive to God. That we are the centre of our stage when we're away from God before conversion. How life is going to affect me, what I am going to get, what I'm going to accomplish, what will happen to me. It's me all the time. It's been called eye disease, the letter I, not the organ of the eye, the letter I, the me disease, I. Stands for independence from God. Only I matter. I stands for ignorance of God. I live as though there were no God, we say. And there's just this world, and I am the all-important person in it. I stands for insolence toward God. We have no respect for him. This is how we so often are before conversion. I stands for infidelity, unbelief, rejection of God, eye disease. And you see it littered through these verses. He thought within himself, not according to any set of principles. He didn't for a moment think of the poor. He had this bumper harvest. He didn't think of the starving. He didn't think of the widows and the orphans. There was no welfare state in the Israel of those days. He didn't think of his obligation, which was upon everyone in that Jewish society, to help other people in need. He thought only of himself. What shall I do? He thought within himself, I have no room. This will I do. So when you look at the parable more, you see the indictment of us Is it true, dear friends? I hope I'm not saying things which offend so that you stop listening, because if we carry on governed by this kind of eye disease, me at the centre of everything, there's no salvation for us. There's no forgiveness. There's no eternal life. Along with all our other sins, it's offensive to God. This parable breaks the news to us gently. We listen to it. It suddenly dawns on us. This is us. So we feel our need of God's forgiveness. And if we come to him and trust in Christ, who suffered and died for all who will repent, well, dear friends, we know the forgiveness of God, and he gives us new life, and everything is different. But to stay with this parable for a few moments, this person in the parable, he's conceited, he's selfish, he's cruel, really, without being cruel, because he doesn't think of anyone or anything outside himself. He doesn't consider any moral issues. He doesn't thank God for his position. He doesn't have any trust. He isn't concerned with what's fair and what his obligations and dues are. Well, dear friends, it's a terrible indictment, and it condemns us all before we come to the Lord and before we're converted. Let me look a little further at these thoughts before I draw to an end. Look at verse 17. He thought within himself. They're anxious thoughts. What shall I do? I have no room where to bestow my fruits. They're anxious thoughts, but they're the wrong anxieties. They're all focused on, I may fall behind, I may lose out, I may lose these riches, they'll slip through my fingers. This is terrible. Material world was all he had. So he's got anxious thoughts, but not anxious about his soul, not anxious about his character, not anxious about his union with God. Those things he didn't think of at all. They're little thoughts. This man, he may have been a big fellow. He certainly was in terms of wealth and influence in the parable. But he's a little person, because all he thinks about is his material circumstances and well-being. He isn't a deep person, a profound person. He's a little person. And that's what materialism does to us all. We're made human beings with souls, with rational minds, and we box ourselves in to a small, narrow little life just for the here and now, just for what I have and what I can enjoy on earth, and that's all. And then that's verse 17. Look at verse 18. They're mean thoughts. He said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. I'm not giving anything away. I'm going to take care to preserve it all. What was in his mind is that a following year, when the harvests weren't so good and people ran out of food, well, he'd have all the stores and he'd be able to sell it at exorbitant prices. That's no doubt what's in his head. It's a parable, of course. They're mean thoughts. Narrow thoughts again, verse 19. I will say to my soul, soul. By soul, he means his well-being, not his spiritual organ of the soul, but speaking to his own well-being. Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. In his foolishness, this narrow man really thought he would be happy. That would make him happy and keep him happy, simply to be rich and to be able to indulge himself. Nothing greater in life to him than that. And that's what it does to us. a material life makes us increasingly selfish, increasingly dependent upon happiness only in this limited world and indifferent to the soul. But here in verse 19, there's a word I want to draw attention to. I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, stored up, collecting, to be enjoyed one day. Yes, but if you don't think of the soul, there's something else that is being laid up. Not only his grain store and the source of wealth for him, but there's something else that is being laid up. Can you think what it is? And everybody lays it up all the time. And if you don't think of the soul, you'll miss this out. But what is being laid up is the debt of your sin, the record of your guilt. It's building up. You think you're building up for the future, saving in some way, building a foundation for ongoing pleasure. But there's an invisible store gathering all the time, the mountain of guilt for which you have to give an account to God, which you have to explain, you can't, which will bring you eternal condemnation. No mention of that here. This parable is given in the land of Israel, where everybody in those days was trained in the word of God. Yet this man's forgotten it all, and he doesn't think about it. He's dismissed it. He's thrown it overboard. And he doesn't remember and realize anymore that as each day passes, there is more guilt going into that store being laid up to be faced at the end of life in the day of judgment. And there's no reckoning on that. He prefers his bodily experience to any experience of the soul. He prefers this world to the next world. He prefers this present time to eternity. He doesn't think of those things. So is this us? Is this our life described? This limited, unspiritual life? No contact with God, the invisible record of sin and guilt constantly building up. Well, in verse 20, God says unto him, thou fool, it means you without a mind, with no thinking process to you, nothing going on. You insubstantial one, the word means, with no sense, no perception. I knew a man, in fact, I could tell you about a couple of men, and I'm going way back. But I knew a man who was brilliant in his profession and what he did. And he was so smart and so clever and so able. But there was a strange problem with him. There was a fault, and this is not uncommon. But this man just could not somehow bring himself to pay bills, even when he had the money. He wouldn't pay a bill, and things accrued and built up, and he was constantly being pursued, and summonses issued, and all kinds of things. And in the end, it broke his marriage, and his wife left him, and such as he had left was seized from him. And then somehow he'd get through, and he'd start making some money again, and the same process would begin. Until in the end, well, he ended his life in utter desperation. Yet he was a clever man. But in one vital area of life, there was something the matter with him. There's something missing in his head, so that he behaved like a fool. And I can tell you another man too, who some years ago used to come to us for help constantly. And he was a sad case. He had been quite an accomplished surgeon. And I'm going back to the 70s. Nobody will remember this man, so I can mention this as an example. But this man had been quite an accomplished surgeon. But he was alcoholic, and he couldn't control it. And he was a very cultured man, a very well-spoken man, always managed to be tolerably well-dressed. But it got him down so much. He was on the street, and he would phone up and say he was going to take his life, really seeking some help, some attention. And he really wanted help and attention, and he'd take you seriously. But somehow this had gone so far, nobody successfully could give him help. There seemed to be no therapy on earth could assist him. And yet in some ways he seemed such a nice fella. Well, in the end, he was found dead in a doorway along Fleet Street late one night, but his body just completely worn out with alcoholism and malnutrition and neglect. Sad, sad case. And he'd been a surgeon in one of our major London teaching hospitals, and no doubt accomplished and able and highly educated man, but there was a problem there. Now, I'm not condemning these people or talking about these people except to use them as examples. You could be brilliant at all manner of things and accomplished, astute in business, very able in your profession, and there may be a major part of you which is missing. And it may be the very problem of this rich landowner. You don't have a spiritual dimension. Everything in your head is tied up with this material life, this present earthly life. All your motivation is to do with what you can have or what you can accomplish or what you can learn or what you can experience on earth. And you know, I don't want to offend you, but God would say, verse 20, and I think with great sadness, thou fool, thou fool, to ignore the soul and to ignore the debt of sin and to ignore Christ's great love and his readiness to forgive and to give a new life, because that's what every single one of us needs, the love of Christ, his dying love, his atoning love, his forgiving love. That's what we need. God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? He was a fool because he'd ignored the obvious things. And you, dear friend, you mustn't ignore the obvious things. He'd ignored the shortness of life. He'd ignored the certainty of death. He'd ignored the God whom we must stand before and give an account to. He'd ignored his sin and his guilt. He'd never searched. He thought he could be happy with the superficial things of this material life only. He'd ignored any inner pain he had, any unrest, any instinct for God, any testimony he'd heard. And so he died a fool in the parable. Dear friend, you mustn't die as a fool. You mustn't live as a fool. God has given you powers and gifts, but don't play the fool with the soul. Don't ignore God. Don't be self-indulgent, self-considerate, self-grasping, self-confident, all the selves of eye disease. Oh, friends, Christ came to rescue sinners. He came to take our place. He came to take the burden of our sin if we'll only trust in him on Calvary's cross. And when we come to him, he changes our lives. Just as he changed bodies when he was on earth, gave sight to the blind, restored the limbs of the crippled, healed the lepers, cast out the demons. So he transforms our individual lives. We need to repent, to yield to him, and to trust in Christ alone for new life. Now, at this time of the year, the incarnation of Christ, who came for us, for others, ask yourself, is my life still the opposite of Christmas? Christ came to suffer and to die for sinners. I'm the opposite. I live for me. Just for me. Just for the present. Just for myself. Is it possible? Or you can escape from that. God can change you. He can bring your soul to life, take away all your guilt, draw you to walk in harmony and communion with him, and life will never be the same as it was. Dear friends, we need him. We must come to him. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us this night. Help us in all thy love, O Lord. Pardon and forgive us our sin. Grant us new lives. Gracious God, when the enemy of souls comes and tempts us away and tempts us to look back into the world and to live for ourselves, challenge us, guard us, help us. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt keep us close to thyself. Save sinners in this place. Draw us to thyself and bless us now and eternally. We ask it in our dear Saviour's name. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn 233. Hymn number 233. All my heart this night rejoices as I hear far and near sweetest angel voices.